Let me preface our study tonight with a little article that one of our people handed me this morning on the European Union. We are talking about a world that the Antichrist is going to be putting together, come to its fruition in the 7-year tribulation period. That does not happen overnight. The result is it's the result of a long series of things that precede it, and those things are taking place in our world today. One of the things that will happen when the Antichrist rules the world is that he will not tolerate, as always in a totalitarian system, he will not tolerate any resistance. He will not tolerate any criticism. He will take care of people who resist. In our own time, those of you who are older, remember how the world was horrified by what was done in Nazi Germany and certainly in communist Russia to people who dared to criticize the world leadership of that nation. The EU is a socialist organization, the European Union. It is built upon the principle of government taking charge of the world's wealth and doling it out as per their superior wisdom and knowledge. The article, Wall Street Journal, the EU socialist juggernaut. Quote, "We don't mean to scare you, but reading this may make you a criminal, at least according to the European Union. Why? We plan in this editorial to publicly criticize the EU, an act that has been criminalized in Europe. It happened Tuesday when the so-called European Court of Justice ruled that it's okay for the European Union and its sprawling bureaucracy to suppress political criticism. That means the Eurocrats in Brussels, Belgium, can go into, say, Britain and force those who criticize the EU or its leading figures to stop. Sounds loony? Of course it is, but that's just what happened. The European Court's decision arose from the case of Bernard Connolly, a British economist working for the European Commission. He was fired from his job in 1995 for having the chutzpah to criticize the Euro bureaucracy. In a book titled The Rotten Heart of Europe, Connolly tore into Europe's new mandarins. He named names, and he wrote that the economic and monetary union now being jammed down the Europeans' throats threatened democracy, freedom, and ultimately peace. Perhaps Connolly deserved to be fired. Clearly, he was at odds with his employers. But the EU wasn't content with just firing him. His lawyers, led by the extravagantly named Advocate General Tommaso Ruiz-Jarbo-Colomar, went on the attack. Ruiz-Jarbo-Colomar even implied that Connolly's criticism amounted to blasphemy. Who, this new inquisitor reasoned, would protect a blasphemer's freedom of speech? In finding against Connolly, the court deemed his book aggressive, derogatory, and insulting. But it didn't say his charges were false. It ruled that the European Commission could punish those whose comments damaged the institution's image and reputation. This sent a clear message. Criticism of Europe's superstate will not be tolerated. This is no innocent or isolated decision. It's part of a pattern. The European Union has slowly eroded the rights of its members, the rights of its member nations since the very beginning. Even what Europe grandly calls its Charter of Fundamental Rights states that any EU citizen's rights can be taken away if doing so meets the objectives of general interest recognized by the Union. Meanwhile, a top British police official said this week, European Union privacy laws are keeping police from tracking down a 500-member global child porn ring. It seems political critics have few rights, but pornographers, many. This may explain why voters in many nations in referendums testing whether they want further integration into the European superstate are saying enough. The only question is, Are they too late to stop the juggernaut? Unquote. Now that is rather chilling when you stop and think. That's exactly the picture that we've been viewing in the book of the Revelation. That's exactly the kind of world power, suppression, the tyranny that will dominate all mankind. And as happened in Nazi Germany, the homeland of the Protestant Reformation, it came one increment at a time. Once the Nazis came to power, little things were done and nobody said anything. A little more was done and nobody said anything. And pretty soon people woke up to the fact that they were now in chain and they couldn't do a thing about it. When we read the scriptures, we are telling that which is truth. And what's the key to everything that we read in the Word of God? One word, faith. It is a matter of whether you're going to be in Cain and refuse to believe God, or you're going to be in Abel and choose to believe Him. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." It's believing the instruction that we have from the Word of God, because if it is expository, explanatory instruction, you have the very mind of God. And this is something you parents need to be constantly on guard, constantly working to dignify the Word of God in the minds of your children. That it is not a question that is optional. When the Word of God says this is wrong, it's wrong. If it says that this is right, this is God's way, that is God's way. A little girl put a note in the offering box and said, "Thank you so much for the sermon and what I learned from it." That's an expression of faith. It's believing. Doesn't do any good to sit. People sit in our services and they don't believe it. And consequently, they're even more condemned when they come before God than if they had never heard the truth. And that's why that poignant statement of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, where Jesus says, "I tell you that He will bring justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" And in the Greek language, it has a word that tells us that the answer to that question is no. And that's American society today. You wonder how Abel, you wonder how Cain, who saw the works of God, who saw what had been done, could not believe God, and could even go to the point of being so enraged as to kill his brother because his brother had faith. So what we're talking about here in the Word of God, especially the book of the Revelation, the key to it all is faith. In most churches, this is the least likely book for you to hear any preaching on, the book of the Revelation. The preachers, with their amillennial frame of reference or their postmillennial frame of reference, can't make heads or tails out of the book. And isn't it interesting that it's the only book in the Bible that promises a special blessing to those who read it and obey it? What a dumb thing for God to do, to tell us He'll give us a very special blessing if we learn what is His mind revealed in the book of the Revelation and then live our lives on the basis of that information. Well, the reason God said that is because the book is not an enigma. It is clear. And one of the things that makes it clear is that when something is said in the book of the Revelation, it's either explained there, or its explanation is clear by the context, or else that same subject or terminology is used someplace else in the Bible. And if you know enough about Scripture, you can bring it in and say, "Aha, here's what it meant there. This is what it means here." Now, you've heard us do that many times. Take an expression, go someplace else in the Old Testament where it was used, that gives us our clue to what is in mind here. Well, we've seen that after the tribulation 7-year period is over, the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth with His bride, the church, to govern the world for 1,000 years. During this millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Satan is imprisoned and chained in the abyss so that he is not present to deceive the nations, and his demons are out of commission there along with him. The millennium will prove to be the golden age for mankind and will begin with all people born again spiritually. All Jews and Gentiles who are unsaved at the end of the tribulation will be put to death. Some people, therefore, will be in glorified bodies, such as ourselves, minus the old sin nature, just as in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. Other people will still be there in their mortal bodies, where they will marry and bear children, rear families, and life will go on in these mortal bodies, but the children that they produce will also have the old sin nature in them. So they will have to come to an age of accountability where they must make a decision to accept Christ as Savior or to reject Him, to have faith in Him or to refuse to trust Him, which is what faith is. And it would seem that nobody would refuse to do that. Jesus Christ is there, nightly television. He's in Jerusalem, reigning from His throne and His court there, over the sitting on the throne of David now. And David, raised from the dead as His adjutant in leading the Jewish people. It's all there. And there are teachers everywhere teaching what the Bible has to say. People have information. And yet, the blindness of the human heart is such. And boy, do I grieve for parents who, when they realize that this kind of lack of faith, negative volition to the Word of God, and positive attraction to the lies of Satan they find in their children. That is no fun. But that's what's going to happen with these children born in the millennial kingdom. The nations will be repopulated again during this 1,000-year period, but these people will all need to make a decision for or against Christ as their personal Savior to cover their moral guilt. Now, at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be released from the abyss to be free to deceive the nations and to form a rebellion against Jesus Christ the King. Those who are not saved will readily rally to Satan's cause from all nations around the whole world. And in spite of the wonderful environment and the lifestyle they have enjoyed under Jesus Christ the King, they'll throw their lot in with Satan. The 1,000 years in the abyss will not have caused Satan, with his superior IQ, to repent and to subject himself to Jesus Christ, the King, in Jerusalem. But you see, the Bible tells us that man by wisdom knew not God. It's not a matter of IQ. You can be a very simple-minded person, and this has been shown again and again. People who aren't too bright on the IQ level, who grasp spiritual things because they're taught by the Holy Spirit to the spirit of man, which is alive because of regeneration. And it isn't the mind that brings that knowledge of God to you. It has to be a direct teaching of the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is another demonstration that a very simple person with a modest intellect but with spiritual life and Christian integrity can in fact become a great success in life and walk with God. When Joshua took over the leadership of the nation of Israel upon the death of Moses, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, Joshua said, "This book of the law, the Old Testament scriptures, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate, chew it over, think it over. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Now, you can go all kinds of success seminars that you want to and exhaust yourself in it. But here's a first step towards success in life on every level. It is to know doctrine and to obey it. To know the principles that represent the way God works and what He requires of us, and then to walk with Him. Now, either you walk with Him, as Abel did, or else you walk with Satan, as Cain chose to do. And while you are a Christian, you may indeed have great opportunity to walk with God, but you still have that deadly sin nature, and you may choose to do things the world's way. And the result will be terrible. On the other hand, a person who is positive to the Word of God, a magnificent life. This is repeated, this concept, again and again in the longest psalm of the Bible, Psalm 119. Please notice a few verses. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Do I have to explain that to you? There's no secret in the Hebrew here. It's just what it says. You want to have a life of moral purity in the mind and outside, overtly in conduct? Just follow the rules of God. Follow the word on its principles of moral conduct. Verses 14 through 16. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. Oh, yes, you will, unless you're in a congregation like Berean Church morning and evening on the Lord's Day, where you can learn that word. You're not going to know it any other way. You're going to resort to emotion. I watched a little segment of a church service this week, and they had come to the high point where things were jumping and jiving. And the preacher was yelling, "Hallelujah!" And the people were saying, "Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" 5 minutes? Six? Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! That's an easy sermon to preach, for one thing. I'll tell you that. It doesn't take much preparation for him to get that ready. And the whole crowd is there. They know what they're supposed to do. And it got wilder and wilder. And then they had a guy who was snaring on the snare drum. And he's drumming that up. And the organ is going, running those arpeggios up and getting everything whining. And everybody's getting wilder. And then pretty soon they're swinging and swaying with Danny Kaye. Well, how pitiful. They're going to go home exhausted. A charismatic operation, and they feel they've had a relationship with God. What a fertile, easy field for the devil when he sneaks up on the blind side of those poor people and smacks them right between their eyeballs. And they will go down. Why? Because they don't have the word. Because when you rejoice in the testimonies of God, what He has told us, and you rejoice in that as much as all your riches, there's the rub, isn't it? To believe that the things of God and His service come first. How many parents train their children that they can give up any activity of Christian service if they need money to buy something, and so they have a job? Oh, sure, go ahead. Have the job. That's okay. Well, I won't be able to do that service. Well, no, that's okay. Go ahead. Get the money. Well, no. That's faith. And that's what Jesus meant. When I come, it's even going to be hard to find faith among Christians. Because God says, I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. I will provide you with all logistical grace, everything you need for your life. And then I'll give you the means to serve me. You regard His ways. Verses 23 and 24, Psalm 119. The same principle. Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Isn't that nice? Any of you need some counseling? This is a big thing in church, you know. They have a whole department. You get a big enough church and you'll have a pastor of counseling. Well, what do you think is happening in the services every week? If they're being expository explanation of Scripture, you're counseling. Even though princes sit and talk against me, even though people in government power say snide remarks against us, as they do against Christians in public life, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. I don't care what those dudes say. I think about what you have said, Lord, because they're fools. But when I listen to you, I get smart, and I don't imitate them. Your testimonies are what I love. It's my delight. And what you say, Father, that's my counselor. Verse 27, make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders. Then you'll find God awesome. Verse 48, and I shall lift up my hands so thy commandments which I love, and will meditate on thy statutes. There again, just sitting and thinking about what God has said. Boy, will that ever keep us from a lot of sin. And will it keep your children from a lot of sin? They're not going to stay away from sin just because of your admonition. They will have to know that God has said, I will treat you like a Cain, or I'll treat you like an Abel, depending on what you do in response to my guidelines that you have been taught in Scripture. Verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Not if I need something that I want to buy. Then the law of thy mouth is not better to me. I'll do anything for the money. I'll skip any kind of service. Yeah, I know I have a mission in life. That's very clear in Ephesians 2:10. It's all laid out, but the money comes first, God. No, it doesn't. Your service comes first. The money is to enable you to do your service. And one of the great problems of Christians, one of the great things for which they'll be weeping at the judgment seat of Christ, is procrastination. How many people, boy, could I name them off to you and give you their case history. Someday I'm going to do this for the Lord. Someday I'm going to do this. But right now I'm up to my eyebrows, up to my elbows, making money. And the peculiar thing about that is some of those people go weeks, I notice, and they never give anything to the Lord's work. They never rise to the moment. What are they making it for, if not for their mission? And then there's verse 78. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on thy precepts. I'm not going to be intimidated by the arrogant, sophisticated people who are in public life and entertainment. And there's verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Some kid in public school who is taught the Word of God and has positive volition, heart for it, he's smarter than this secular teacher sitting in that classroom. He has to be respectful, but he has to recognize that that teacher is going to tell him to do things that he knows are not the will of God. And finally, verse 148, my eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on thy word. This you do sometime in bed when you wake up, can't sleep, begin thinking about the word of God, begin thinking about some problem you need to deal with, and there comes to your thinking the word of God. He alerts you. So we have come in history here at the end of the millennium to Satan's last hurrah, and he chooses to go down in flames, taking a new generation of rebels with him. But he is not going to go back to meditating upon the Word of God. He's not going to go back to accepting God's way. So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, we have the final mobilization. And Satan will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. Nations all over the world will rise up again to join Satan, Gog and Magog. Okay, we have to get a little explanation for Gog and Magog. this is a rallying cry, a code name for a special kind of event. Satan here is rallying the nations and their leaders in an insurrection against Jesus Christ, the King, who is reigning from Jerusalem. And that insurrection is referred to symbolically by these words, Gog and Magog, which come from the Old Testament. These terms are used of a war against Israel 1,000 years before they were written here in Revelation. 1,000 years earlier in the book of Ezekiel, in chapters 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are two critical chapters that have a lot in them relative to God's final disposition of Israel. It is in one of these chapters, you remember, that we saw how He will put to death all the Jews who are unbelievers at the end of the tribulation. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. The leader is under this code name Gog. His people are under the code name Magog. Looking again to interpret Scripture by Scripture, we go back all the way to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. The sons of Japheth. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, from which the Shemites, the Jews, are descended, and Japheth, from which Anglos such as ourselves are descended. Now the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. So here's one of the sons of Japheth is Magog. And Magog's brother include all these others, including Tubal and Meshech, that come up in Scripture. Now we're told that Magog founded a kingdom north of the Caspian Sea in a place called Scythia, and eventually is known today as Russia. So we're not going to go through all the Scripture on that, but that's what Magog ended up doing, founding this kingdom, which was eventually Russia, as we know today. Now, what Ezekiel 38 and 39 seems to record is the attack. These whole chapters are an attack that takes place at mid-tribulation, carried out by Russia, Gog, and the Russian people, the Magogs. And they come against Israel, mid-tribulation, Russia with her allies, Gog as the leader, Magog as his people and followers. And what happens there is that God destroys the aggressor Gog and Magog in Ezekiel, and He saves Israel. Ezekiel 38. Let's just look at it while we're at it. Ezekiel 38, verse 21. Ezekiel 38, verses 21 and 22. And I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountain, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a terrible rain and hailstone and brimstone. And I shall magnify myself, this is against Russia and her allies, and make myself known in his sight, in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. In Ezekiel 39, verses 1 through 6, And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, where is Russia relative to Israel in the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel, and I shall strike your bow from your left hand, and dash down your arrows from your right hand, and you shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, the allies, and the peoples who are with you, the allies, and I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I shall send fire upon Magog, the people, and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. So, this is what is in store for Russia. This land of Scythia, and north of Israel, in a mid-tribulation, when Russia moves down upon Israel to relieve its economic condition, probably, to take the wealth that is in Israel. This is in the middle of the tribulation, after the first 3.5 years. And the result is, Scripture tells us that the destruction of this army from the north, led by Russia, will be so great that only 1/6 of them will survive. 5/6 of them will be scattered all over that mountainside and all of that territory, dead. Pray for the animals. And only 1/6 of them will wend their way back to Russia. This creates the vacuum that now the Antichrist, who has been the dictator of the European Union of the Western world, will now become the dictator of the whole world. Because there's nobody now to resist him. So the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel is a prototype of the same aggressor at the end of the millennial age. Israel, there again, under God's capacity, will defeat this aggressor against his people. So in Revelation 20, verse 8, with that background from Scripture, the use of this term of an aggressive military action against the people of God, Revelation 20, verse 8, is recorded another satanic attack against the people of God, the Jews, as described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there it's called, this attack upon God's earthly people is called a Gog and Magog event. A huge multitude of unsaved rebels rallies to Satan to make war on Jesus Christ and against the Jewish people. This aggression is referred to symbolically as a Gog and Magog event. Gog, the political rulers of the nations, Magog, their citizens, going down in defeat before the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a term that we use in our language that's very similar to this. It may help you to understand this. When somebody is going to face a climactic defeat, or has faced a climactic defeat, what do we say? He has met his Waterloo. Exactly. Because on that field in Belgium, that muddy, rainy day, Napoleon, who is the height of his power, could not get things together. And at Waterloo, he was finally defeated. And in the same way, this is the analogy to these nations that have come against Israel. They're going to have their Waterloos, but in Bible, it's called, they're going to have their Gog and Magog experience. So here's Satan in the Revelation, released from his incarceration. Satan and his army of unregenerate experienced the defeat of another Gog and Magog kind of event. And even today, we speak of this event as the next World War. This is World War III. World War in our time means a monumental military confrontation. So Gog and Magog are used here in Revelation 20 as the Waterloo of the wicked rallied by Satan at the end of the millennium against Jesus Christ, the King, in Jerusalem. So there are two great wars in Scripture that are described as a Gog and Magog event. One of them before the millennium, and the other after the millennium, when Jesus Christ is ruling on this earth. Two great wars. One is pre-mill and the other is post-mill. They're all both tied together with this term Gog and Magog. Now, why is Satan going to do this? Verse 8 says he's going to gather these people together for war. The earth will, at the end of the millennium, have an all-time high world population and many unsaved people for Satan to draw from. multitudes of unsaved will readily respond to Satan's call to march against Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. So man, even under an ideal environment, as they will enjoy in the millennium, will gravitate toward his old evil propensity, the sin nature, and he will rebel against God. That is the nature of man. Satan, again, uses human viewpoint, reason, to convince people to follow him. He will appeal to them. He will demagogue the thing, get them all excited, and rally them to his cause that they are being treated unfairly, and that if they follow him, they will enjoy a great justice and a great freedom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, verses 18 through 21, point this out to us. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. What is more stupid than salvation by the grace of God? A gift without any works on the part of the sinner. That is foolishness to the world, and it is foolishness to major religions of the world. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. But Satan, he is wise, he is clever, and people will listen to him. They will not realize that he is a fool. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the doctrine preached to save those who believe. That is the way of God. He works through his word. So the simple Christian with a very modest IQ will be infinitely wiser than the great theologians of the universities who do not realize that in the scriptures they have the inerrant word of God, understandable, and by which God will work. And he will not be frustrated in this objective. So Revelation 20, verse 8, Satan will come out of the prison, out of his imprisonment, to deceive the nations, which are now filled with unbelievers, which are all over the earth, the four corners of the earth. And a Gog and Magog event will be kicked into operation, just as it was in Ezekiel's time, to gather these people together for war. Now the earth, at the end of the millennium, is going to have an all-time high population. And they're going to be gathered together for war. Nations probably will already at this time be showing an indifference toward Christ. So they are ripe for picking. It will probably be evident already that these people are just stewing in their juice, bitter toward Jesus Christ, just itching for a chance to rebel against him. Because, you see, there can't be any open sin in the millennium. You got all these angels running around keeping order. You can't get away with anything. You can't even organize a decent Cosa Nostra. No mafia. Everything is going to be right, and the sin nature of man will hate it. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, here's the way spiritual things will be in the time of the millennium. Then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year. This is those at the end of the tribulation. Now they will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Back to Jerusalem, worshiping Christ. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Nations which refuse to be in subjection to Christ in the millennium will be punished by drought. And thus, they will not have the great prosperity of food that everyone else has. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, no rain will fall on them. and will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, that Feast of Tabernacles, where they were living in things that they made to protect themselves, but God was caring for them in that time. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. This feast, recognizing dependence upon God and His providential care and authority. So, the masses in the end of the millennium return to the view of evolutionary humanism to justify their action of rejecting Jesus Christ and the Word of Scripture. Anyone who has negative volition toward God's Word from the gospel on to rewards in heaven is going to be deceived by Satan, the great liar. Man by nature is incurably evil, and the conditions, and he is incapable of righteousness. And after we Christians are gone, the same condition is going to exist. This rejection of God's way. Unregenerate people, even under ideal social, economic, moral, political, and environmental condition, they still hate God. They rebel against God's authority, and they express it when they're permitted to do so. Communism was wrong in concept. Their concept was that man is by nature good, and when he does things that are bad, it's because of economic deprivation. Not so. Some of the richest people in the world today are some of the most vile. And they even need, they're so bad that they need presidential pardons to be able to make it. Rich people are not pristine characters. So the rebel is there, and they're gathered together, rallying to Satan's call from all the nations of the world. And how many of them are there? Here's another poetic description. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Satan gathers an innumerable multitude of unbelieving youth born in the millennium who have rejected everything the appeals of the gospel proclaim to everyone during the millennial kingdom. And they gather to do what? To organize into military units to march against Jerusalem to demonstrate against the leadership of Jesus Christ. I don't know what kind of weapons they're going to have or what they're going to resort to. There will be undoubtedly means. There'll be technological marvels which will make this possible that we can't even imagine now. It is no more different then than if somebody who was born in 1900 could have imagined the world we live in today with its computers and everything that is so sophisticated in every way here at the end of the 20th century. Nobody would have dreamed that. Well, can you imagine what's going to be 1,000 years where man's capacities will have full freedom to develop and to take the world that God has and to discover how it works and to create things with it? Well, that's what's going to happen. From the far reaches of the earth, they will come like a mob, and their purpose is to intimidate Jesus Christ by their numbers, to fully overwhelm Him. And they'll be like the sands on the seashore. This is going to be an enormous number of people. Now, we told you, you see, that people aren't going to be dying very much because the immune system will be kept functioning. People die because their immune systems quit working. God has built in a system to defend you against any invasions of the physical body by threatening alien elements. And when that immune system is out of whack, then the body cannot heal itself. But when that's functioning, the body can easily, today, more and more, people can crank right up there to 100 years with full power and full capacity, running in all 8 cylinders, and some even 12. So this is where we are, and then the confrontation comes, and it all explodes in the next verse, which we shall look at next Sunday.